thinking this morning from the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. Read from verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, to keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. I pray that the Lord be with me as I speak on these verses of Scripture here this morning. There are several topics and subjects contained in the Scripture that I just read to you that could carry a message in and of themselves. There's time salvation. There's, of course, the resurrection is spoken about in those verses of Scripture. There's in the last two verses I read, the Apostle Paul touches on his former nature before the Lord struck him down on the road to Damascus. He spoke of how he conducted himself amongst the Christian churches. And this morning, if the Lord will be with me, I don't necessarily want to speak on those three, on one of those three subjects individually. I want to sort of try to combine those three subjects because I certainly think that one contributes towards the other. And we can all most certainly learn how to conduct ourselves towards others who may not have the happiest of feelings towards the church by following the story of the Apostle Paul and by learning from how the Lord is capable of changing the heart of anyone. And how it's not our job to hate the ones who don't agree with us, and to hold ill will feelings towards them, and how we conduct our daily activities. But just as the Lord changed the heart of the Apostle Paul, he is capable of changing anyone's heart, even one who he has already born again, who still holds ill will feelings towards the church and towards our beliefs and towards what we stand for. It's something that that in the Lord blessing me this week to read upon these subjects is something that that came to my mind, is something that I certainly need to adhere to. But the Apostle Paul here in his letter to the church of Corinth, he spends a good portion of the time setting the church straight on several issues. There is doctrine contained in the first 14 chapters. There's doctrine, hard doctrine, good Bible doctrine sprinkled in there. But the majority of the time, he's spending it trying to get the Corinthians back on the path that he left them on whenever he brought the gospel to them. They, of course, were allowing an adulterer to fellowship with them, and he straightened them out on that and got them back on the, I think that they handled that correctly and got on the right path. And so that's just one example of what I'm talking about. And he lays out certain rules of decorum that we adhere to there, the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And then he begins the 15th chapter with what I read to you this morning, speaking on some truths and some doctrines that we hold near and dear to our heart. As I said last week, I spoke on the second coming and I spoke on eternal heaven. Those are two things that the Christian faith holds very tight to. It's something that we certainly... It's necessary in order for our beliefs, the second coming. You know, if we didn't believe that the Lord was coming back for us, there wouldn't be a whole lot of hope for us to have in our heart. Well, the same thing lies in the story of the resurrection. If we don't believe that the Lord indeed did rise from the dead, that he did come back in his form, that he from there ascended and to his seat on the right hand of God in heaven, and again, that there's not a lot of hope for us. If he's not able to raise himself from the dead, then he's not able to raise us from our death and sins. and he won't be able one day to raise us from the death and the grave to go live forever in eternal glory with him. That's the reason why it's so important. It is so important for someone who is a Christian to believe that the Lord did indeed rise from the dead. And he was dead, as I'm going to point out there's some scriptures that very clearly show that Christ did indeed die on the cross. He was indeed dead. There were several witnesses who testified to it. And in the book of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul wrote something that we ought to always adhere to, and I want us to keep it in mind while we study these subjects this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. "This is the third time I am coming to you," he wrote. "In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." That's something that not only we need to keep in mind as we go through these verses of Scripture this morning that I have on my heart, but we also always need to keep that in mind whenever we want to teach someone what we believe is the truth. We should always be able to take them to two verses of Scripture. That's a good rule of thumb to use, if you will, in establishing the truth, because it says in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, is that the resurrection, Christ himself in the flesh, was witnessed by what I just read, over 500 people. He was witnessed by many. He went well beyond his need to establish it in the mouth of two or three witnesses. He established it in more than 500 witnesses, a resurrected Savior. But also that stands true for all our other what we hold to be Bible truths, is we ought to be ready when we're ready to answer, as the book of 1 Peter, as the Apostle Peter wrote in his first epistle, we ought to also be able to establish it with two or three references in the Bible. That's a good rule of thumb to be able to use. And the same thing goes in the court of law today. It happens in our everyday life. If a lawyer is able to put forward two or three eyewitnesses towards if a lawyer is able to put two or three eyewitnesses onto a stand, then it's almost a concrete, closed door, shut case. You know, I say it almost is, but this day and age, you never know. I won't say anything about lawyers right now, but you know what my thoughts are there. But anyway, starting back where I read this morning, the Apostle Paul says clearly that they are saved if they keep in memory the gospel that he preached unto them. And I'd be ill-advised to continue forward if I didn't establish what type of salvation this is talking about. If we mess this up, then the resurrection, the belief in the resurrection, the belief in a resurrected Savior, the belief in how we ought to conduct ourselves towards others, it'll all be built on a foundation of sand. Because it won't hold. Nothing I say will hold if we don't first establish that this is not talking about an eternal salvation, if you keep it in memory. Scripture, as we know of, teaches, uses the word salvation to mean delivered from. It means that whenever you're saved from something, you're delivered from something. A rule of thumb that I like to use whenever I'm reading the Bible is that for every time I see the word saved, I've taught myself, and I hope and pray that I can teach you to do the same thing as I hope and pray I can teach my children one day, is to stop and ask themselves, Scripture is saying saved from what? You ought to stop and say, saved from what? Let me find out what it's telling me I can be saved from. Because if you don't do that, you're going to get yourself in a whirlwind of works-based eternal salvation that Scripture just won't hold up. And another good rule of thumb to use whenever you're reading it is that if it uses the word saved, and then it tells you that you're saved if you do something, then it's not talking about eternal salvation. It's talking about a salvation here in this life. It's talking about what we call time salvation. And on the flip side of that, if you read the word saved in the Bible, and it talks about something that Christ has done, something that you haven't done, then it's talking about an eternal salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 reads, For by grace are you saved through faith, but that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That clearly shows that it is not your faith. It is not something that you have worked to obtain. It was a gift of God given straight to you. And you're saved by grace. You're saved by God's grace. That's talking about an eternal salvation. On the flip side of that, in Romans chapter 10, verse 1 through 3, and I think I've preached on that up here before. He says, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Again, saved from what? Saved from ignorance. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness. Praise the Lord that it won't just be people who aren't ignorant in eternal heaven. There will be people who are ignorant of God's righteousness in eternal heaven, but there won't be people who are ignorant of God's righteousness who are a member of the church, who are saved from ignorance, because you have realized that you can't establish your own righteousness through your own works, that the only righteousness you have is through the perfect work of Jesus Christ. It's not through anything that you have done. So, again, just as we read in those several verses of Scripture here that I just read, we read here that you're saved if you keep in memory something. Our eternal salvation, brothers and sisters, is not based on how good our memory is. It's just not. There may be a time where we don't remember a thing. You know, my poor grandma, bless her heart, I miss seeing her. I hadn't seen her in several months, but every time Allison and I travel down to where we grew up, she's in the nursing home there, and she is the center of attention. She is the one who entertains. She's got as good a mind as she's ever had in a lot of ways, but in so many ways she doesn't. And she has to hold on to every... I think she picks one story out from each of her grandchildren that she can remember. She tells me the same story about whenever I was a child when I go there, because she can't remember everything, so she's chosen to remember one story from each grandchild, and that's the one she remembered. Her memory's not what it used to be. She probably 15, or maybe as soon as 5-10 years ago, could tell you everything that happened from her childhood right on up to that point, but it's just not that way anymore. And there may be a time when she doesn't remember that the Lord died for her sins. She may not remember that. Bless her heart, there's a lot of people who just don't possess the ability once they get up in their age to be able to remember certain things. But you know, that doesn't mean that they're not going to be in heaven one day. It doesn't mean that people who are afflicted, they can't learn certain things, are not going to be in heaven one day. It just means that they may necessarily find themselves in despair at times because they can't keep in memory that there is a resurrected Savior, there is a risen Savior who is seated on the right hand of God to be our intermediary, if you will, someone who we can pray to, someone who we know died for our sins, and someone who we know did all the work for eternal salvation. They may not remember that, and they may not receive the blessings of it, but praise God that we can. Praise God that if you do, as the Apostle Paul says, if you keep in memory the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the good news of His finished work on the cross, if you keep that in memory, there is a salvation to be had in this time. But I want to move forward. I want to move past that. But I had to establish that because, like I said, if you start building up the story of the resurrection, preaching on the on how you can fall in the ditch if you don't believe in it, or the blessings if you do believe in it, and you don't first establish that the salvation that it's talking about, or the deliverance that it's talking about, is a timely deliverance, then instead of rejoicing in it, all it does is cause you to worry for other people who maybe don't believe that, or maybe who have not been exposed to the truth, or maybe who were a lot like the Sadducees, which is what we're going to read about here in a minute, that the church at Corinth had allowed someone to start influencing them. And that was a very bad thing. If we read, and we indeed know that the Sadducees, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were the ones who put our very Lord and Savior on trial, and they did the same thing to the Apostle Paul. How in the world this church could allow someone of that nature to suddenly start teaching them things about the Scripture is probably beyond our comprehension. How in the world can someone who is so plain so plainly against what the basic Bible doctrines are all of a sudden be allowed to teach the people of God inside the church? It makes you wonder. But anyway, if we move forward to the to verse 4 in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where I read from this morning, the first verse of Scripture that I read from, it says, "And then he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." We know that the Scriptures then that he's talking about is not talking about the New Testament that we have today, that it happened. He's talking about the Old Testament prophets who prophesied about the third day resurrection. If you read the story of Jonah, If I go back, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ told the Sadducees, again, the Sadducees, he told them outright that that he would not give them a sign. If we remember from, Matthew chapter 16, in verse 1, we read that the Sadducees wanted a sign from Jesus. They wanted a sign that he was indeed sent from God. Matthew chapter 16, if I start reading in verse 1, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but ye cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. These are the scriptures that he's talking about here in the 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the Lord fulfilled in the resurrection. He fulfilled the scriptures from the Old Testament, the book of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of a whale, went into the belly of a whale, on the third day he came out. The same goes for the story of Jesus Christ. It was a type and shadow of how Jesus Christ would be resurrected on the third day, according to the scriptures. You say, well, hold on a minute now. Jonah was in the belly of a whale because he disobeyed God. Does that mean that Christ was in the ground because he disobeyed God? No, he was in the ground because you and I disobeyed God. He went there for you and me. He went there for Jonah too. That was the reason why he was in the ground. And on the third day that he had to rise, he had to come and he had to die because of our disobedience. It was not because of his disobedience to God. But anyway, moving on. And then he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. I spoke on earlier about how the scripture is very clear to point out that there is no doubt that he rose from the dead. There should be no doubt that in our minds that there was indeed a resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There shouldn't have been any doubt back then, most certainly. He was seen of above 500 people at once. And I spoke earlier on a trial. My mind all of a sudden goes to the trial of the beast who broke out of jail in the courthouse down there and killed four people in total, I guess, is the name. He killed the judge, he killed the one who keeps the records there, he killed the sheriff outside the courthouse, and then he killed another gentleman off of Lenox Road down there. He killed him, and it's a concrete closed-door case because so many people saw him do it. There was that many witnesses to what he had done. How in the world his defense lawyers had run out of money. Again, that I better move on or I will say something dirty about a lawyer. But how in the world they can run out of money to try to defend that? There's no way to defend it. He did it. And a judge just had to remove himself from the case because the judge himself said, everybody knows he did it. You know, and they're not supposed to say that because technically he's just been accused at this point in time. But we know he did it. There was that many people there who saw him kill those people. And it's a closed-door case because of the amount of witnesses who saw him. In this case, you had over 500 people who saw a resurrected Savior, and yet you still had a group of Sadducees who preached that you can't rise from the dead. You know, that's a fallacy that lies within the world today of people who are not Christians. There's a lot of people who will recognize a lot of what we believe as being true. You take a Muslim, for example, they'll recognize Christ as a prophet, just as the book of Matthew chapter 16 does. They'll recognize him just as a prophet. If you've ever heard someone from that religion speak, I have. I've watched him on TV one time. I watched it looked a lot like a satanic worship service to me, and I watched it just because I was curious. But he spoke on Jesus Christ, and he was a Muslim. But he spoke on him from the standpoint of Jesus Christ being a prophet, and that's all it was. Well, that's, you know, a lot of people from other faiths will do that. A lot of people, even from the Muslim faith, will recognize the virgin birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But they will not go to the point of saying that he was risen from the dead. And I say that they will recognize the virgin birth because I've heard of firsthand conversations with people who have had them with the faith. They said, well, possibly. You know, they say it could happen. God could make that happen. But nobody can rise from the dead. Because, see, the God they worship, Muhammad, or the God that a Buddhist worship, they worship a dead god. There is no life in those gods that they worship. They're dead. They're molded. They're like someone like Buddha is a molten image. It's no different than the Jewish people during the Old Testament who so silly would make a molten image, would make a molten god, and then turn around and bow down and worship it. I've never heard of anything so silly in my life. I know that there's a lot of people who are confused and that have a belief in the scripture that I don't agree with, but it's not that silly. How in the world can you make it? It's kind of like the story of the goddess Diana from the Ephesians worshiped. If you ever read about that, the Apostle Paul went to Ephesus and was preaching on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, was preaching on how he had saved his people from their sins. And he started putting the people who made that goddess, who made the molten images, out of business. He started, nobody wanted to buy them anymore because they started believing what the Apostle Paul preached. But that just goes to show us that whole region had been convinced that they were worshiping a god, one that had been made with men's hands. They were worshiping. Now, what a sad state someone must be in to have to bow down to something that a human hand has made. And just as that is a sad state, we ought to rejoice in the fact that we worship a God who is God himself whenever he came here to the earth. He was God himself. And he was God himself when he rose from the dead. And he's God himself sitting in heaven right now. Forever blessing his people, and that goes to show us just as it's sad on one side, it ought to be something that we jump and joy and have and rejoice in day in and day out. Again, it's something that if we keep in memory, it will deliver us from almost any trying time that we have here in this world, including people who may come across us and persecute us because of our beliefs, not necessarily because we believe in a risen Savior. I have people who are close to me who believe in a risen Savior but don't believe and salvation by grace, as the Bible teaches it. Doesn't believe in election. Does not believe that the Lord, everyone who the Lord died for, will go to heaven. And we don't get treated so well because we do believe that. But you know what? Scripture tells us that if we continue to hold fast to the faith, if we continue to let His light shine through us and not be ugly to them, that maybe one day they may change their minds too. And I hope that's where I'm going to get to here in a minute. But I want to walk through several examples here of what happened while the Lord was here. Because some of the arguments that are made is that he didn't die. We know that if we go to the 19th chapter of the book of John, it's in Mark chapter 14 too, if you want to read it there. If we go to John chapter 19, again, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let the truth be established. In the mouth of two or three witnesses. If we read in John chapter 19, in verses 32 through 34, we read, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. He's talking about the two that were crucified with Christ. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came their blood, and what came out blood and water. There was more than one mouth that established that. There were several soldiers who saw Christ was dead. And if you go read in Mark chapter 15, verses 44 and 45, it says the same things. Christ was indeed dead. You know, a lot of the people who say, well, yeah, he moved the rock. He came from the tomb. It was because he was never dead. Well, that's silly. It certainly conflicts with history, because almost any historical account will support a resurrected Savior. There have been certain people who have made it their life's journey to go out and dispute the story of the resurrection. And I even know of one who, in trying to do that, and I wish I could remember his name, I've read his name in a book before, but in trying to dispute the story of the resurrection, he became a believer in the story, in the resurrection story. Because there was no way that he could historically dispute the fact that he was resurrected. There was just no way that he could build a story upon that foundation, because history wouldn't support it. Again, there was more than 500 people who saw him after he was resurrected. He even broke bread with the disciples. If we go to Luke, I like the story of this account in Luke chapter 24. He even broke bread with the apostles. If we start in verse 36, and as they spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto him, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. This is after he had been resurrected. This is after a couple had already seen him. A bunch of the apostles and his followers were gathered in his place, and he came unto him and said, "Peace be unto you." And he said unto them, "Why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that is I myself, handle me, and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they had yet believed, not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, "Have ye here any meat?" He actually ate. He sat there and he ate, if I read on, some broiled fish and a honeycomb. And to skip over to verse 44, and he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Again, this is the scriptures that was being fulfilled. He's referring to scriptures from the Old Testament. Anytime you read in the New Testament where they mention the word scriptures, they're not talking about the scriptures, the King James translation that we have in the New and the Old Testament. The only thing they have was the Old Testament. But he fulfilled what the prophets had written about his coming. Let's skip down to verse 46, and said unto them, "That it is written, and thus is behove Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things." They were the only true witnesses, these 500 people, plus his apostles, of the resurrected Savior. We hear that word abused so much among Christianity today. I heard it growing up. You know, a lot of people want to know, well, have you witnessed to someone? You know, they use that word a lot. You know, if you've ever attended another church somewhere else, you may have heard someone come forth and give their witness testimony of their Christian beliefs. Well, there's nothing wrong with giving a testimony of why you are a Christian and why your faith is what it is, but that word witness is the wrong one to use, because as strong as our faith is, and we know that Christ indeed did rise from the dead, the apostles were these 500 were the only ones who witnessed it. You know, we couldn't go and sit before a jury on a trial stand and say, "Look, we saw a risen Savior," because we haven't seen him. These were the only witnesses. So they construe the Word of God, and if we indeed want to be witnesses of God, we're supposed to be witnesses in our daily walk amongst here. People should be able to see Christ shining through us. We shouldn't go witness before others about what we saw Christ do, because we didn't see him do anything. We just believe that he did. We have faith that Christ did the things that Scripture teaches. So there's plenty to rejoice in if you indeed believe that Christ did indeed rise from the dead. And the Apostle Paul then goes on to say in verses 8 and 9, "And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." The Apostle Paul is a magnificent story if you go back and read through the book of Acts, who I believe that Luke co-authored with the Apostle Paul. Of course, not the first 8 chapters, because the Apostle Paul was not converted yet. He was not struck down by God until the, I think that's right, until the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. And so I think that Luke and the Apostle Paul, I can't prove it. I'm just saying that that's what I think. I've read a couple things on it. That's what I believe. But anyway, they co-pen, if you will. God's the author of the Bible. I shouldn't say author. God is the author of the Bible. But they co-pen the book of Acts. And to go back and read how the Apostle Paul had to then, he talks about how he had to overtake the church. Well, it didn't mean that he had to come in and barge in amongst them and actually wrestle them to the ground in order to let him speak. But he did have to do some serious, serious convincing that he indeed had been converted. He had done such evil deeds. If we go back and read the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, he partook in the stoning of Stephen. You know, they threw the ones who stoned Stephen for defending the faith. We read that they threw their robes down at the feet of one called Paul of Tarsus. That's who they threw their, Saul of Tarsus in it before his conversion. But they threw their robes down at his feet. So that means he stood there and watched one of what would be his future brethren be stoned to death. And if you go back and you read how he had to then, as I used the word overtake a while ago, but I don't know of another word to use right now off the top of my head. he had to ease his way into the church because people were scared to death to let him in there. They thought that, well, we'll let him in here and then we'll bar our doors, which they probably had to do to worship back then, and he's going to get in here and slaughter every one of us because that's what he had a reputation of doing. He persecuted the church of God worse than what any of us could probably fathom here in modern day America. He persecuted it. He killed New Testament Christians, plain and simple. He was a murderer. And it should certainly teach us that just because people that don't believe what we believe, they may, like I said, they may believe in a risen Savior. They may be a Christian. But I've gotten some pretty hateful reactions from Christians, people who I know I will rejoice with in heaven one of these days. I am convinced that the Holy Spirit works within them. They're loving people a lot of the times, but they're not so loving when you tell them about salvation by grace, when you tell them that you believe. They're not so loving when you try to do what you think is right inside of the Lord and try to follow God. There's a lot of people that just don't understand it. And you know what? They may pass from this world never having understood it, but they may one day change their mind. They may one day they may one day rejoice in the same thing that you rejoice in. And if you turn your heart into a heart of stone, if you do that, if you harden your heart to the point towards them that you won't even speak to them, that you won't even embrace them when you see them, as opposed to being loving towards them. I'm not saying that you have to go to church with them if you don't believe what they believe. That's certainly not what you're supposed to do. Or I won't tell you this, what you're supposed to do. You're your own person. I want you to come here to church. But anyway, but you don't have to mend bridges with them just because they don't agree with you. But you just have to love one another because there may be a time where they believe what you believe too. And you certainly don't want to ever rule out that possibility, because it's a possibility that even at times when people who are my loved ones, who are my kin people, I'm gonna use the word persecute. It's certainly not a persecution on the scale of what the Bible talks about in the New Testament, and it's not a persecution on the scale of what I think is coming before the Lord comes back. But it is treating you negatively because of your beliefs. That's what persecution is. When someone treats you negatively because you believe in something, is that they're persecuting you for your beliefs, and they're treating you in a negative manner. That there may not be a time where they finally become convinced that maybe they need to come to church with you. Maybe after they see everything that you go through in order to be a follower of Jesus, if they see the sort of persecution that they're suffering or that they're conducting against you, there may be a time where they say, man, there must be really something to it. If I can do all these hateful things to them, and yet they still don't snap and punch me, or they still don't snap and tell me I don't ever want to see you again, there may be something to it. There's a loving way to treat people, and that's the way Scripture tells us to do it. There may be a time where they want to learn more about our beliefs. They want to learn more about our faith and what we hold fast to, and what we, if we keep in memory, what will constantly deliver us in this time. I wanted to go into some more depth on the on what the Sadducees were preaching, and if you read on through the following verses, you would know that. I'm going to read them. Therefore, if I start in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, therefore whether it were I or they, so you preach and so you believe. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? You can take this and you can say, just as they said then, just as the Sadducees said then, that there is no resurrection of the dead. You could use any other belief in that the old Baptists hold to. You could say, how can some say among you that there is no doctrine of election, there is no predestination spoken about in the Bible? And those two words are used time and time again in the Bible, referring to how God chooses his people. Again, I'm not trying to water down the resurrection. It is the story of the chapter here. And then in verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, and is Christ not risen, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom we raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, and is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. That's a very strong statement. You are yet, if Christ did not rise from the dead, if he can't bring himself from the dead, and he can't bring you from a death in sins, and he can't bring you from the grave when he comes in his second coming, if he doesn't come before you pass away. That's a very strong statement. But again, it can be, and it was preached among those people during that time. It's hard to believe that someone who lived at a time when so many people witnessed a risen Savior, a resurrected Savior, that all of a sudden had their faith overthrown by a bunch of Sadducees who preached that one can't rise from the dead. And I had some scripture to go through back in the book of Matthew where they asked God specifically, or asked Christ specifically about the, they were trying to trick him, they were trying to get him to falter at his own teaching, which can't happen. He was perfect, and he couldn't falter at the law of God. He couldn't not teach anything that was contained in God's law. So they asked him, you know, if a man have a wife and he passed away, then his brother married her, and so on and so forth through seven times. You may have read the story before. He says, whose wife is she then in eternal heaven? And God said, well, you're all just angels of God in eternal heaven. There are no husbands and wives in heaven. That's what Scripture teaches about eternal heaven. That she won't be any of them's wife in heaven. She'll be an angel of God. And I wish I'd have gone back and read that. Now that I think about it some more. But anyway, I feel I need to close out. But just as the story of the resurrection is something that we hold fast, and something that every Christian holds fast to, there's certainly a lot of doctrines that the old Baptists hold fast to that we ought to rejoice in. If we keep in memory the wonderful things that God has done for us and that Christ has suffered on our stead, it will deliver us time and time again here in this world. It will deliver us in times of hateful meanness from ones who really don't know any better, and who believe that they're doing the work of Christ by persecuting you for your beliefs. If you treat them with love, there may be a time one day where they finally say, I'm tired of persecuting them. Maybe I just ought to go see what it's about. There may be a time when that happens. I'm not saying that it will. I'm not saying that it will in my case either. I'm just telling you there's a hope in me there's Scripture certainly teaches you that you ought not be hateful towards them, that you, the many things that Christ withstood while he was walking here on earth should be a teaching to us on how we should conduct ourselves. While he certainly scorned them a lot of the times, and he set them straight, his message was never hate. His message was never to be hateful towards them. He has a right to scorn them if he wanted to, but you and I don't. You and I certainly don't have to suffer everything that everybody throws our way. But if we treat them with love, there may be a time when they can love the same things that we love. Just as the Apostle Paul, he was a murderer. And he had not yet been born again. He was born again on the roads of Damascus. So he was in a wicked state when he did it. But we know that even people who have been born again can certainly rebel and do wicked things towards us too. And can certainly do wicked things towards a lot of people, not just people of God, not just members of the church. But I hope and pray that on this, I don't mind saying it, on this Easter Sunday, you know, a lot of old Baptists have gotten their feathers in a wad in the past over using Easter and Christmas. And it's just, as long as someone's willing to recognize that there's more to Christmas than Santa Claus and more to Easter than hunting Easter eggs, I don't mind using it. There's more to both those holidays than that. There's a story of the birth of Jesus. There's a story of a resurrected Christ. And those are the stories of 2 days. If you want to go enjoy other things, that's fine with me, as long as the center point of the day is what it is. You don't have to preach the story of the birth of Jesus at Christmas. You don't have to preach the story of the resurrection on Easter. As long as you're willing to recognize that there is more to the day than that, I certainly don't mind whatever someone wants to partake in on that day. And I hate that in the past so many people have been a Grinch towards certain things. But it's been my joy and pleasure to be here in the house of God with you today. And I hope and pray that if there be one or more here who want to unite with the church and who want to move forward with this congregation, this Sunday is certainly a good time to come forward. Anytime's a good time to come forward. Don't get me wrong, anytime's a good time to come forward. But next weekend is certainly a special occasion. And I hope and pray that the Lord blesses that occasion in a very mighty way, because it's something that is his ordinance that he left to us. He left us two ordinances. One's the Lord's Supper, the other one is water baptism. And that's any time that you can partake in either of those, it's a very joyous occasion. It's a very somber occasion. And I hope and pray that if there be one more here who would like to be baptized next weekend during that baptism ceremony, that they would come forward as we sing the selection. Brother Sam, do you have